About time for us to start. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Thessalonians. I am working on an outline of the book. You know how I like to outline everything so that you can see the flow of thought. Chapter 1, we have the introduction in verse 1, the normal salutation, the name of the writer, the name of the reader, and a greeting. Now we're in verse 4, but verse 4 is part of a long sentence that begins at verse 2. It's a thanksgiving section. He starts off by giving thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in my prayers. And we noted here a number of things about his thanks. Number one, it was united. We give thanks. It's like united prayer, united thanks. We talked about the nature of thanksgiving. It is a positive recognition to God's grace. And then it's directed to God. The best way to be thankful for other people is to thank God for them. That way you don't have what is called the glorification of the worm. You can say, I thank God for that message. I thank God for you. That's the best way to do that. Notice the thanks is continual. You get that because the Greek tense of the verb thanks is present tense, and you also have the adverb always emphasizing the continuousness. There's a great deal of difference between being thankful sometimes for some things and thankful all the time for all things. And then, of course, he is thankful for all of you. The plural there means that all the oddballs, eight balls, and screwballs in the church were a matter of thanks. And then he remembers you before prayer, and we saw that the first reason, having stated the thanksgiving in verse 2, he gives two reasons why he is thankful. The first one is mentioned in verse 3, and that is that they have Christian virtues. You see them there. They are faith, love, and hope. You see them in verse 3? They are in chronological order. In order of importance, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is the greatest. But here they're in the chronological order. We come to salvation by faith, we serve him by love, and we look forward to the future for hope. But as I said, the emphasis in this passage is not on the virtues. The emphasis is on the passage, is what the virtues produce. Notice it is the work of faith. So of faith is a genitive modifying the word work. The labor of love, the genitive of love, modifies the noun labor. And the steadfastness of hope, the genitive phrase of hope, modifies the steadfastness. So what he is thankful for, Paul is thankful for the active virtues, that their virtues are not passive. They're doing something. Their faith produces work. Their love produces toilsome labor, a kind of perseverance. You'll do things for your family that you won't do for just anybody else, right? I'll go to an extra length for my kids. How about you? You know, Ruth Ann will do things for her grandchildren she won't do for their grandfather. The labor of love and the steadfastness of hope. Now, we talked about this last week, the steadfastness of hope. We're going through this thing really slowly, and we're plumbing the depths. I do the skimming up here, but I do the depths down here. So We talked about steadfastness of hope, and the other Millers that we have here, I don't think you've ever heard me say this, but the rest of you probably can repeat it ad nauseum, and that is the level of your commitment to anything is revealed by the object that it takes to stop you, the size of the object it takes to stop you. The size of your commitment to anything is revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop you. You must make your faith and your hope strong. And you've heard me say that the purpose-driven life, which Rick Warren talks about, is a promise-driven life. The reason why we live a purpose-driven life is because we have these promises from God that orient us to the future. The Christian is future-oriented. He is thinking about the future. And as when your hope, and we mean by hope not wish, but hope means a certainty. You know, yesterday Dave Smith probably said, "I hope Texas wins." Were you disappointed in that? Yeah. See, hope is in today's language has been watered down to wish. But the Greek word elpis means happy certainty. You know, it's when you order something from Amazon and you hope it comes, you know it's going to come. It's a hope, it's a certainty. You see, it's a sure thing. And that's what he's talking about here. It is a hope that's unseen, it's a hope that's in the future, and it's a hope to which inspires you to be persevering. So you always have to keep Stephen Covey says in his book, The Seven Secrets of Successful People, you keep the end in mind. And the closer we get to heaven, the stronger our hope should be. The problem is I see as I get older, is we start saying, I got not much to look forward to, and I dwell in the past. The problem with we old men is we live in the past. We don't dream of the future, we just get lost in the past. And the Christian should never do that. Until you are alive, until you're dead, you always are inspired by your hope to persevere, to keep on keeping on, and you do everything in your power to keep that hope both clear and alive. You learn it, get it clear by meditating on the Word of God. Meditating, that means sitting there and thinking about it, not just reading it, but thinking about it, soaking your feet, so to speak. My grandmother used to soak her feet in Epsom salts, and then Grandpa would peel her corns. We are to soak our minds in the Word of God, just soak in it. It's not how much of the Bible you've gone through, but how much of the Bible has gone through you that counts. Now, in verse 4, he gives the second reason why he is thankful. And we started this last week. He gives a second reason. He's thankful that they have virtues that are active, and he is thankful because they are chosen by God. You see that in verse 4. For we know, literally in the Greek, it is knowing. It's a causal participle, because we know. And he calls them brothers. The church is a family. Yes, is it an army? Yes, it is. Is the church also a schoolroom? Yes, and Christians are students. Yes, that's true too. Christians are called a number of things, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and so forth. But I think the number one overarching picture is the family of God. And that's why he calls the people he's talking to brothers. Now the word brothers was used in the AFL-CIO. You remember that? The unions, I'm from Detroit. I know what unions are, believe me. Unions that call one another brother because they're a fellow member. Well, we're fellow members too when we use this word brother. It's also a term of affection. So we belong to an organization called the church. We belong to the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and we're of terms of affection. So we need to treat one another with kindness. You know, as I said Wednesday, when we were talking about truth-telling, if you can't say the truth you're about to say in love, it's probably best not to say it. You are to speak the truth in love, truthing it. And truth without love is brutality. But love without truth, like our current society is pushing, leads to codependency. And only the family of God and the truth of God can erase racism. You can't do it any other way. But we love everyone who is in the family of God. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We're a family, and then we are loved by God. It is a perfect passive participle here. God's love for you was shown in the past, for God so loved the world, but he loves you in the present, and he will always love you. You are in his Son, and you have to recognize, does God discipline you? Yes. Does he do it out of wrath? No, lovingly, because you're his child. Now, the wrath that goes to the unbeliever, that's a different story. Psalm 6 is good about this. And Psalm 6 is repeated in Psalm 38. He says, do not discipline me in your wrath. You know, David in Psalm 6 is not denying that he sinned. He's just saying, I deserve to be spanked, Lord. Just don't give me the full measure. Be loving about it. See, and we've got to do it. Love is important. All criticism is destructive. And the only way we can make it a positive is by doing it out of love, in which case we have a goal in mind. We're not trying to rant and just let everybody know what we think, but we're trying to redeem a person and bring them back. So as I said Wednesday night in the Bible study, truth is extremely important. We believe Jesus is the truth, we believe the Word of God is the truth, and we act in truth to one another, but we do it with love. Now he comes to this next phrase, that he has chosen you. And actually, it's a bit different. The ESV has made it like, doesn't really mention God, but chosen is a kind of a passive idea, so they imply that God did it. So today we're going to talk briefly about the doctrine of election, or what is one of the most hated and difficult doctrines of the Bible. I think the most hated doctrine in the Bible is total depravity. The most hated doctrine of Scripture is that all men are sinners and that they cannot save themselves. I think that when we fail to recognize that doctrine, we get into all sorts of difficulties. We get into utopianism. The man is going to bring in the environment. Man got kicked out of the garden, and by and large, we've been trying to enter it ever since. And we're trusting our politicians to take us there. I think the least I say about that, probably the better. It is the most, the doctrine of the total depravity of man is what makes sin the greatest evil of all. Tsunamis are an evil, yeah. The concentration camps of Nazi Germany were evil. But the greatest evil of all is sin. There is no redeeming it. There is no silver lining to sin. And that's why I think it was Jeremiah Burroughs who wrote back in the 1600s, "The evil of evils." And it's all about sin. Yeah. The only thing sin is good for is to be purged by our Lord. But the second doctrine among Christians, I would say the most hated doctrine among Christians, is the doctrine of election. Because you and I talked about ideas that we accept from our society and we just automatically think they're right. I'm going to name one of them. And with this, I may need to give a forwarding address, Brother David. Democracy. Democracy lowers everything to its lowest common denominator. Who does he think he is? I'm just as good as he is. Democracy. Plato called it mobocracy. But when we come with the American democratic idea of democracy, all men are equal, and we come to the doctrine of election, we get mad because God makes a sovereign choice that doesn't pay any attention to what I want. And that's why the doctrine of election is perhaps the most hated, next to predestination. So let's look at the doctrine of election. I give you a definition which I got from my professor, Dr. Ryrie. The doctrine of election states that God has made a pre-temporal choice of those who would be saved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 makes this statement. Let me get Ephesians 1:4 here. I know David's got this memorized, but I'm going to read it just in case. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is a pre-temporal choice. Now, we talk about making a decision for Christ. There is, from a human level, that happens. But from a divine perspective, the reason why we choose God is because he first chose us. We love him, says 1 John, because he first loved us. This is a hard doctrine to believe. And there are many who absolutely refuse to believe it. Most of your liberals don't. Methodists, by and large, don't. The doctrine of election states that God has made a choice as to those who would be saved. As such, it is related to the doctrine of foreknowledge and predestination. Election pertains to salvation, not condemnation, for all are condemned already. In John 3, verses 17 and 18, Christ said, "I did not come to condemn, but to save." And yet in verse 36, he says that the wrath of God, then he has a present tense, is now abiding on the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not going to face the wrath of God at hell without first facing it now. the unbeliever is already at this present time, John 3:36, if you wish to check me, present tense, the wrath of God abides on him now. People are already condemned. Now, I've used this illustration before, but we have a few, like the Millers over here, who've never heard this illustration. And would you mind if I do it again? No, you don't have to get up. No, that, not the pen. Okay. That, this is another one. Okay. Suppose you are the governor. You remember this, Red? You're the governor of a state, and you go to the local state prison, and you have people who have violated state law and are going to be executed, okay? You have 10 of them lining up here. And the governor comes along, he steps past the first one, he comes to the second man, he says, you, step out of line. The man hears, he steps. The governor walks past number 3 and number 4 into number 5, he says, step out of line. He hears, steps out of line. He goes to number 7. We have to choose 7. It's the divine number. He says to that, get out of line. He did. He goes down finally to number 10. He says, get out of line. Now these men that are stepped out of line, he says, I want you to know, I'm pardoning all of you. I'm pardoning all of you. Now what do the rest who are standing in line say? That's not right. Exactly. This is not fair. Yeah, what about me? This is not fair. And the governor says, what's unfair about it? You're getting what you deserve. If I want to show mercy, I will show mercy. Isn't that what God is quoted in by Paul in Romans 9? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. This is why we call it sovereign grace. It's God's choice. So if you're sitting here today and you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are believing because God, in essence, came along and said to you, step out of line. And you heard the gospel message. The rest of them heard blah, 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 blah. But you heard him say that and you obeyed, which is called faith. And that's the doctrine of election. But like I said, in a democracy, as a friend of mine said, in a democracy, one man is just as good as another, if not a little better. Now the funny thing is, with the democracy that we're pushing, this is a small thought here, and I'm not going to charge you any extra for this. We're moving towards the rule of the elite. Are we not? May I recommend to you 3 books, you don't have to read all 3 of them,
almost 100 years ago, in one case that I'm thinking of, 3 books that have prophesied, I think, exactly where we are headed, which is clearly discernible today. The 3 books are Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, C.S. Lewis's book, The Abolition of Man. That's the smallest one, David. Abolition. The Abolition of Man. That's the smallest one. And then, for the adventuresome, the 3rd one is C.S. Lewis's book. It's a novel. You like novels? That Hideous Strength. All of them deal with the belief that science rules and that the scientist is the expert that everybody needs to listen to. Now, there's a fourth book called The Devil's Delusion by David Berlinsky. Berlinsky's still alive, mathematics professor. And the thesis of the book, The Devil's Delusion, is that scientists are experts in one area, but they always talk as if they're experts in every area. Have you met people like that? I can assure you, my academic background says that this is an occupational hazard of professors. Experts in one area, they pontificate in others. But those books tell us, again, where democracy is headed. And they are not utopian, they're dystopian. But for those of you who like to read, I recommend those books. The Abolition of Man is the shortest of them and is not a novel. The others are Berlinsky is not a novel either. But anyway, go on. Berlinsky, by the way, doesn't believe in the evolution. Berlinsky's an atheist, but he says evolution is is bunk. Anyway, smart, smart man. Okay. So this is one of the most hated doctrines because it appears unfair, it appears arbitrary, and it's contrary to logic. And this creates another problem. The doctrine of free will and sovereignty. Now, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, let's turn there for just a second. Romans chapter 8. By the way, have I stimulated any questions or anybody that wants to argue with the scriptures? Yeah, go ahead. Yes, predestination is a phase. I think it is a subcategory of election. After God chose them, he predestined them. He chose them first, and he made sure that that election is going to happen. That's what predestination is. Now, my sainted mother grew up thinking that foreknowledge was God knowing ahead of time how you were going to decide. He looked down the tunnel of time and he knew that Dan Miller was going to believe, so he chose him. That's not the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is that God chose Dan and that's why he responds. So he's chosen and then he's predestined. Mm-hmm. Predestination is, the destination is assured. So election means he's been chosen for salvation. Predestination assures that that is going to happen. Mm-hmm. Now, in Romans, did I answer your question? Yeah, predestination is usually the one that everyone gets riled up about. But predestination is just a sequence, and it's second. Election comes first. Mm-hmm. But a predestination is making sure election is assured. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. In this remarkable passage, and I keep going back to it because this is a passage our society needs to hear. Paul is talking about a contrast between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit. Now, this is not two phases of the Christian life. These are two different kinds of people. Those who are in the flesh are unbelievers. Those who are in the spirit are believers. Now notice what he says here. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. They are more concerned with how the Dallas Cowboys are going to do than about God. They're more concerned about this coming election than their election by God. They're more concerned with the temporal than the eternal. They set their minds, you know.
They set their minds, like you set a clock, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the Christian, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You're concerned about what the Bible teaches. You are concerned about the glory of God and knowing Him better and serving Him and your hope of heaven. The unbeliever doesn't think about heaven. And if he does, everybody's going there except the people he doesn't like. Right? Hitler, he'll go to hell. Stalin, oh yeah, no question about it. My next door neighbor's a nice guy. No, he doesn't go to church, doesn't profess faith in the Savior, but he's not as bad as the other. He'll go to heaven. Not according to the Bible. Look at verse 6. We have a further explanation. Now, he said what they do. Here's the result. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Those who are concerned only with this world are dedicating themselves to death and destruction, because it's going to go. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh, the unbeliever, is what? What's the next word in your translation? Hostile. Hostile about what? To God. When push comes to shove, that nice neighbor of yours who is kind and thoughtful, when push comes to shove, he's going to reveal a deep down hatred of God. Now, because he is hostile, what next? For it does not submit to the law. Indeed, it what? Will not or cannot? Cannot, what's the difference between will not and cannot? I heard somebody. Will not is a matter of the choice. Cannot is just basic inability. The unbeliever is hostile to God and cannot obey God's law. In verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But notice verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that's the definition of the Christian. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So the unbeliever is incapable of coming to faith in the Savior. This is why we pray for people's salvation, because we realize that while God uses means, He uses the preacher, He uses the Word of God, He uses the evangelist, He uses you as you share the gospel with others. It is not a matter of your persuasiveness or your logic or your being able to answer all of their questions. It is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. Conversion is not a natural process. It is a divine miracle. A friend of mine called me last night and said, I want you to pray about my 40-year-old daughter. A granddaughter. He said, have you ever heard that phrase? It's a beautiful house, but nobody's home. That's her. He said, she is absolutely, when it comes to spiritual things, when you talk to her, a glaze comes over her eyes. This is why the first work of an evangelist is to pray. If you've got lost ones in your family, your first obligation is to pray. Because as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, that if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those whom Satan has blinded. They have supernatural blindness over their eyes, and persuasion and logic and winsomeness ain't going to do it. You have to pray that the Spirit of God does it. Well, what about free will? Free will basically means that the unbeliever has the freedom to choose whatever sin he or she wants. They can take as many steps towards hell as they want, but they cannot of themselves take even one step toward heaven. Now, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 2, about how the Spirit works to open the eyes of blind people. So it's a profound mystery. Does Lanny have the answers to it? No, I don't. Nor does anybody else that I've read on it. And I've read Jonathan Edwards. I've read Burkhoff. I've read Schaefer. I've read Ames. I've read Ryrie. I've read Strong. All of these different theologians. Nobody has. It's a divine mystery. Then why do I believe it? Because the God who does not lie said so. And my experience has been, even in my own family, where I've seen one come to faith and the other rejected, and both had a godly background. Both had godly parents, godly grandparents, went to church all the time. One heard the voice say, step out of line. The other heard nothing. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story about William Wilberforce, the great British upper class member of parliament that led the charge for the abolition of the slave trade in England. He had gone to all the right schools, and he took his friend, William Pitt, who became Prime Minister of England. That shows you the circles he runs in. He said, there's a man named Richard Cecil. I'd like you to go to church with me. I want you to hear Cecil. And Cecil got up and preached. And Wilberforce, he's describing the gospel and the beauty of the Savior. And Wilberforce is sitting there with tears streaming down his eyes at the beauty of what's being said. His heart is being pierced. They get outside, and Pitt turns to Wilberforce and says, you know, I didn't understand a single thing that man said. If God did not choose us, we would never come to faith in the Savior. Does this mean I should gloat in the fact that I'm one of God's chosen? To whom much is given, much is required. I've been chosen to salvation, chosen to serve, chosen to be holy. Ephesians chapter 1, 4, and 5. Being chosen should lead to humility and faithfulness. I do not deserve what I got. And we say that with humility. Now, I say to Ruth Ann just about every day,
What did I do to deserve you? She says the same thing, but with a different tone. The reason why we love God is because we cannot get over the fact that He chose me. He didn't choose any of these others to be damned. They were already damned. He doesn't choose anybody to condemnation. He only chooses those to be saved. Well, our time is up, and we haven't finished. I'll have to get you a copy of my notes to fill in what I didn't say. Are there any questions? Do you see why this doctrine is so unpopular? But it's a biblical one. It's the one that's held by Spurgeon and Edwards and Chafer, Dallas Seminary. This is biblical. I saw a hand, a beautiful hand raised. One of the most inquiring students of the Word of God is going to ask me a question, so I need to listen. I am spiritual. You know what I'm listening for? The name of one person. Oh, I believe in God. That's not the issue. Who do you say I, the Son of Man, am? That is the issue. Even the devils in hell believe there is a God. The issue is always Jesus Christ. Thomas Jefferson, I agree with him on limited government, but Thomas Jefferson, contrary to what some evangelicals are saying, was not a Christian. Did he believe in God? Yeah, wrote it in the Constitution. Did he believe in the deity of Christ? No. Did he believe in Christ's resurrection from the dead? No. That's the gospel right there, man. Yeah, we believe in God. We believe in some, and then I get the right to define what I mean by that. And by the way, people would say I'm spiritual apart from Jesus Christ, really saying who they really believe in is moi. Because the God that they, quote, believe is one that they've shaped to fit their image, who will accept them the way they are. And that's not the Bible's teaching. Well, have I ruffled some feathers today? That's part of my job. My job is to make the gospel clear, to teach it accurately, and to be as winsome as I possibly can be in presenting it. And then the Holy Spirit takes over. That is why, as Chafer points out, the Christian, the spiritual Christian, is the man that is not only rightly related to Christ, but rightly related to the Holy Spirit, who fills us and empowers us to live the Christian life, inspires the Word, and illuminates our minds that we may understand. Any last questions? I've gone 10 minutes over time. You're going to have to find me for it. Father in heaven, we stand before you now, seeing that you are not Mickey Mouse. You are the Creator. You are the Redeemer. You are sovereign. You work all things after the counsel of your own will. And there's nobody on earth that can say to you, why are you doing what you're doing? You are in charge.
Help us to walk humbly before you with thanksgiving that you chose us. So help us, Father, to pursue holiness and service to you. And may all of our thinking and all of our actions conform to the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.